if you want to take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, that's where we're going to be this evening. Leviticus chapter 11. Up front, I'm going to say I'm going to do my best to get through this in one sitting so that we're not talking about dietary laws for 2 weeks, but I cannot make any promises. There is a lot here in dealing with this matter, and the Bible has a lot to say outside of this chapter on the matter of the dietary laws and how it relates to our Christian life. So I've titled this chapter A Different Way of Living, because in summary, that's really what this is about. It was about separating the Israelites from the people in the land of Canaan, and really while they were in the wilderness, even at this time, separating them from all the peoples that would be around them when they entered into the promised land. We'll talk about why that is. First, we got to say a couple things as we get into not just this chapter, but the next five chapters. In Leviticus 11 to 15 are probably the hardest in the book. I wouldn't say probably, they are the hardest in the book. They're dealing with purity laws, and we were introduced to these things back in chapter 10 when Moses gave the instructions to Aaron after the sin of Nadab and Abihu, and they were struck dead and all that. Moses gave the instructions to Aaron that the responsibility of the priesthood was to teach the people and to be able to discern or distinguish between what was holy and what was unholy or common, and between what was clean and what was unclean. We're dealing with that last subject matter there in these five chapters. What constitutes clean and unclean? These are matters of ritual purity that we're going to look at in Leviticus 11 to 15. They're not necessarily sinful things, but what you really want to see these things as reminders of sin's impact, influence, and distortion in the present world. Okay? The reason that all of these things that we talk about that are forbidden from people entering the tabernacle, they are forbidden for the reason that they will not exist in the new heavens and new earth, and they do not now in heaven. Okay? And so the tabernacle was a picture in the Old Testament of the heavenly throne room. In fact, the book of Hebrews confirms this for us as New Testament Christians, that it was meant to picture God's throne room in heaven, and the fact that He had brought that throne room down to dwell among His people. And so nothing could enter in that constituted or was made up of this current fallen existence, and it had to be cleansed through ritual. And what God was doing was He was teaching His people about all of these things that He's eventually going to remove from this present world that are in some way an impact, reminder of disorder and sin in this world. First thing we have to say is that all scripture is profitable and useful to the New Testament Christian. The Bible confirms this about itself. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed, and it is profitable. That means it's beneficial. And it's beneficial for these things, for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete or mature, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for all good works, or for every good work. And so what Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 3 applies to Leviticus 11 to 15. It tells us there that it is beneficial to us, and that in some way it teaches us, it corrects us, and instructs us about righteous living. And so the thing we have to be careful with when we deal with these matters is that there is a gap, not only a gap of time, of culture, of geography, of all of those things, but there is this gap between the old and the new covenant that we have to bridge as well and make sure that we keep everything in its proper place. Romans 15:4 echoes the same thing. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So even these dietary laws tonight and the purity laws that are going to come in the next four chapters, they have something to teach us about our Christian life. The point of these chapters and all these commands that are given, they are meant above all things to teach Israel that God is holy, and He requires His people to mirror to strive for His holiness in how we live out our lives every day. Okay? God is the standard. We're not trying to be better than other people. We're not looking at somebody else who we consider holy and trying to be a little bit better than them. No, God is the holy standard, and His people are meant to reflect His character, and in this case, His order and way of doing things. All of life, not just rituals and worship acts, they actually belong to God. Derek Tidball says, holiness was never presented to them as an abstract ideal. And I would say we often think of it that way, but that's not the way it was to them. It was always an attainable reality that dealt with the ever-present routines of daily life. Holiness encompassed all of life. It impacted what went on in the kitchen, the maternity room. That's chapter 11, the kitchen. Chapter 12, the maternity room. Chapters 13 and 14, the sick room and the bedroom, as much as what went on in the sanctuary. And so what we're doing there is we're moving from the sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle, and we're moving out into the homes of the people, into how they're going to live their lives. That's what these ceremonial laws have to do with. As believers living in a fallen world, how do we then approach God in worship? He says, a God whose presence was felt in the kitchen was not a God you could marginalize, is not a God you could keep confined to a compartment of life marked spiritual, or serve only at special times designated for worship. He was a God who reigned over the totality of life and was to be served at all times and in all places. This has really served to teach them, and it teaches us the same thing, that this idea of holiness and of worshiping God was not something you did at a certain time of the week or in a certain location. It was about a lifestyle that you lived in light of His presence. Okay, that very much brings to bear on us as New Testament Christians. In fact, one of our largest problems is that we marginalize God to Sundays and in some cases Wednesday evenings if we're dedicated. But God owns all of life. He owns everything, not just parts. Okay, first thing I want to point out is when we deal with dietary laws, it is important to note that every culture throughout time, including ours, has always regarded certain foods as fit to eat and others as not. We have different reasons for the various things that we have, but we all have certain rules about what's appropriate to eat and what's not. None of you carried grasshoppers in to eat tonight, I see, or things like that, right? And while grasshoppers were a clean animal to them, we don't eat them in our culture, okay? So every culture has a variety of examples we could pull of things that they eat, things that they don't eat. People in the Far East eat dogs and animals that we would consider house pets. They would be detestable to us, but to them, it's just a normal part of life. People in the jungle eat various insects that we would be afraid of. Europeans have different attitudes about horse meat and snails than we typically do. In addition, we have rules about expiration dates, preservatives, freezer temperatures, storing food. I mean, you think about how many rules there are. We got an entire administration in the federal government that oversees all this stuff, the FDA, right? And so you have this matter of food. Every culture has this, and we certainly are no exception. In fact, we might be the farthest extent of that. Further, the concept of clean and unclean is the second thing we'll talk about here. It's about not so much sin and that as it is about order and disorder and reminders of sin's influence in the world, okay? Dirt in and of itself is not sinful. Yet we don't like it in our living rooms. Why? Because that ain't where it belongs, right? It's not where it belongs. If it's in the garden, it's quite useful. But if it's in our living room, it is then unclean. And that is how we're dealing with these matters as it pertains to approaching the tabernacle, just in an infinitely more important way. Because we're in the tabernacle, all these things are meant to picture heaven and that. And so it's much greater of importance there. So when we think about these laws along those lines, we're not that different. And while our standards are different, we can understand that God was giving Israel, among many things here, their own unique code of living that was meant to mirror their relationship to Him and mark them out as a distinct people on the earth. It kept them separate because they couldn't go to where these other people were and do the things that those other people were doing. and participate. In Leviticus, chapters 11 and 15, in the flow of this in Leviticus, we've dealt with the sacrifices. There's five offerings that the book opens with that talk about approaching God and our relationship to God and all of those things. And then we have the establishment of the priesthood in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then now we have another section of five chapters that deals with these matters of cleanness and uncleanness. Before we get to the pinnacle of the book in Leviticus 16, which is about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the priest, the high priest, would go in and make atonement once a year for the sins of the people. Particularly, it is said that Yom Kippur is not just for the sin of the people, but listen to this. This is from chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." And so part of what went on Yom Kippur was removing any remaining shred of uncleanness in the people so that they could begin the next year fresh and worship the Lord in that way. And so Yom Kippur didn't just deal with the sin of the people. It dealt with this matter of uncleanness. And of course, we'll talk far more about that when we get there, but just suffice it to say for now that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only cleanses us from sin, but he actually sets us free from our bodies of death and from the curse of this creation to give us new glorified bodies and to give us a new heaven and new earth. That all of that was accomplished through his death on the cross. And so it's fitting then that Yom Kippur not only deals with our personal sin before God and our relationship to him, but it deals with this matter of making us fit to enter into his presence for eternity. You have that pictured here in the Old Testament, but it's going to become infinitely more clear in Jesus, and we'll deal with that when we get to Leviticus 16. And so before telling them about atonement and what all it encompasses, it was important for God through Moses here to instruct them about what he meant by being clean and unclean. So it wouldn't make sense to tell them about their uncleanness and then never tell them what made them unclean. These were new things that were being brought to their minds, or at least many of them were new things to them. And so that's what we have here. Tidball says, cleanliness has essentially to do with ritual purity, not moral purity. And it's what makes a person fit to approach God in worship and live in his community without causing damage. The point is that in God's presence, there could be no inkling of sin or its effects. The blood purified and dealt with the personal sin, and then these matters of cleanness and uncleanness dealt with the effects of sin upon our existence. And so no one could approach the tabernacle or the community of people who approached the tabernacle with any shred of either. And that is the point. It was not about giving a list of random, arbitrary commands to follow, but about his people living a separate and orderly life together with him there in their midst. It was about God establishing a way and a standard of living for his people. There are times when uncleanness is connected with sin directly. A person can sin and become unclean because they've deliberately or ignorantly violated a command, but it is not always so. For instance, when we get to chapter 12, a woman being cleansed of her impurity in childbirth is not a matter of her sinning. She's done nothing wrong in that process, right? In fact, that's a God-ordained process. But it just makes her ritually unclean. Why? Because those things came as a result of the fall and are a part of our present existence. So it's important to note that not all uncleanness was sinful, unless it was acted on deliberately. And so some was only sinful in that case if it was from neglect. And so another thing I want to point out to you is that there may be some healthy patterns in the diet laid out for the Israelites, but Israel's dietary laws effectively separated them from the people that surrounded them. Okay? So there may be some health matters here, but that's not consistent. Okay, the issue is separation from the cultures around them. Okay, So when you think about Daniel, you got books out there on Daniel diets and all that, right? Because they went and ate the vegetables. The point of that in Daniel was Daniel and his friends keeping a distinctness from Babylon. It wasn't even a matter of them obeying the law from the Old Testament. It was a matter of them being separate and different than the Babylonians. In fact, if you look at it, what they decided to eat, just the fruits and vegetables and water, should have made them weaker than the men who were eating the meats and all of those things, but it didn't. And so God honored their distinct identity in keeping themselves separate from the Babylonians. It wasn't that the diet itself was holy or more healthy or any of those things. It was that the diet kept them separate from the Babylonians so that they could keep their identity as God's people separate. And it serves the same purpose here. So this is not God giving us a dietary standard for us to follow for all time as a way of living a more healthy lifestyle, no more than Daniel is. It's very much about distinctness and separation. In fact, you can see some things that cross over here. Egyptians considered cows sacred and did not eat them because they belonged to some deity. You have Arabs that ate many similar things as the Israelite laws, but they were also able to eat things that the Israelites weren't allowed to eat. Camels, rabbits, and mice. And so by not partaking with the things that the Arabs were allowed to eat, and by eating cows when the Egyptians were not able to, it kept them separate in those matters. And so that is the point. Because eating involves fellowship. Eating involves fellowshipping with the people of the land, and so it prevented that level of life commitment together. Before we think that a list of dietary laws is silly, and this is the last little bit I'll say about it here. Before we think that a list of dietary laws is silly, and we often make jokes about it, but before we think it's pointless, it's helpful to remember that the first command that man violated was, "Thou shalt not." So, if we consider that, we have to give some weight to these matters. Further, before you think it's silly, think about all the time you spend each week thinking about what you're going to eat, aside from the actual commitment of cooking, driving to eat, whatever you do to get your food. Think about how much time is spent on those things. So, when God gave commands regarding that, His goal is to touch on one of the central parts of our existence here and to put something before us that is a perpetual reminder that we belong to Him and that He is in our midst. Before we get into the text, I want to read this quote from Alan Ross. He says, "It was the ritual of the law that came to an end in Christ, not what the law revealed. The regulations were particularly for Israel and were temporary. But the revelation of God's holiness and what it demands remains applicable for all. Under the new covenant, believers are free to eat foods that were formerly prohibited. And they are not prevented from worshiping in local assemblies because of pregnancy or mildew in their houses. The many unclean things that required cleansing under the Levitical system require no such ritual now. However, those laws revealed eternal truth and so remain intact. Without holiness, it is impossible to see the Lord. Thus, the New Testament affirms that nothing unclean will enter the heavenly sanctuary, the presence of the Holy Lord God. Christians have been sanctified or made holy by the blood of Christ, and so may rightly profess to be a holy nation or a holy people. But their profession must be confirmed by the reality of holy living." He says all uncleanness must be removed before believers one day enter glory. Three big things we're going to say as we get into this for tonight. I want to take it section by section just because it's 47 verses long. And so the first point there is about half of those verses. And so we'll read those 23 verses, say something about it, and then take it a section at a time as we've got it broken down. So I'll read this first section, we'll pray, and get into our study tonight. So verse 1 says in chapter 11, "The Lord spake to Moses to Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts, the animals, which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall you eat. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. The coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean to you. These shall you eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall you eat. And all that have no fins and scale have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers. Of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. The word abomination there means a detestable thing. And these are they which you shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey, the vulture, the kite after his kind, every raven, the owl, the night hawk, and the cuckow, the hawk after his kind, the little owl, the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. All fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind, and all other flying creep. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your help tonight as we dive into this passage. We pray that as we look at these details, God, that we wouldn't get lost in the details and lose your message to us. And so, Father, we pray for your help and understanding this passage, God, that we might live lives that are holy, that are pleasing to you, that reflect your glory and your holiness to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First thing we're going to say tonight that this passage teaches us, and you get this from these first 23 verses about these different groups of unclean animals. So you really have land animals, water creatures, and birds. Okay, so those are the three classes we deal with here in the first 23 verses. I want you to notice that each of them, God gives us a pattern for what determines what's clean and what's unclean. Okay, and so I want you to notice that God has established patterns for us to follow. It's what this teaches us. Land animals, verses 2 to 8, sea creatures, 9 to 12, birds, 13 to 19, and then some insects there in 20 to 23. And so the rest of chapter 11, from after verse 23, is going to deal with specific nuances and questions that might be raised in how that's going to be lived out in some certain scenarios in everyday life. The first real pattern that he gives to us here is with the land animals. They have to chew the cud and they have to have the divided hoof or the cloven foot. Okay? A cud chewing animal first swallows their food after a little chewing, then stores it in the first of, in some case, 4 stomachs, called a paunch or a ramen. Once that compartment is full, it then regurgitates the cud, chews it again before swallowing and sending it to the other stomachs for full digestion. Okay? And so that's the qualification that's been given here, that is what these animals that are considered clean have to meet. Okay? There are certain stipulations and limitations that he applies. You have animals that appear to fit the category or the pattern, but really don't. For instance, a camel is unclean. It appeared to be clean because it chews the cud, but it only appears to have the split hoof. Okay? Its hoof is actually underlined by a soft cushion, and its hoof is actually 2 individual toes. Okay? And so that's why a camel doesn't fit the pattern or the category, and it is considered an unclean animal. And that's just one of the examples here. And so it appears to fit, but it doesn't. And that's why it's listed specifically as being an unclean animal. You have also, in verse 4, a conure, which is like a rock badger probably, and then the hare or rabbit, and then a swine or wild boar, and so any kind of pig would fall into that category. They're categorized just like the camel. It took care and discernment to distinguish animals that looked the part from animals that were the part. And that's why God told Aaron and his sons that they had to be sober-minded when they dealt with these matters, because this was a matter of life and death for the people of Israel. I mean, to enter into the sanctuary unclean meant death. That was the punishment that it brought. And so this was a very, very important matter to be able to distinguish these things, to be able to handle these things accurately. They had to be somewhat scientists of sorts, but they had to follow the strict standard that God had given them. Verse 8 tells us that it was sinful to eat these animals or to touch their dead carcasses. So you could ride a camel, but you couldn't eat the camel. And if a camel had died, its carcass made you unclean. And so if a person did that, they would be made unclean. They could not use their skin or their hides for various things. They couldn't be sold or handled for any purposes upon death. But in life, a camel could be used for other things. The clean animals of the day are listed. They were cattle, lambs, goats. We're going to see that. Moses provides a list of some clean animals in Deuteronomy 14. There he mentions in verses 4 to 6 the deer, the gazelle, wild goats, an ibex, which is like a mountain goat, an antelope, and then other forms of mountain goats or mountain sheep. And so those are the animals that are listed there. Rather than this being about God cursing these animals as something sinful, it actually served to prevent people from killing them for game. So think about this. If an animal was unclean, it was actually protected. Okay? It was the clean animals that got killed for food and used more frequently, right? And so it wasn't like these animals were bad in and of themselves. If anything, it was God kind of going the other way and protecting those animals from being killed and used for all these various things, okay? So we can't make that assessment, because that's just not what was going on there. It's about the pattern that he established. And so no animal in and of itself is evil or sinful. God made everything good in his creation. Now, everything has been tainted by the fall and by the curse, but the animals in and of themselves have not sinned against God. We're more unclean as people than anything else in this world. In fact, we're doing the life of David. We're going to see a guy who made the mistake of assuming that he was cleaner than the ground. It's a guy named Uzzah, that when the ark tips off the cart, he reaches down to touch it to keep it from hitting the ground, and God strikes him dead. His mistake was thinking that he was holier than the ground. That ground had never defied God. It had never sinned against God, but he had. And so therein lies the thing that we need to understand as it pertains to sinfulness, is that these animals have not done anything against God. They're not living in rebellion. It's simply a pattern that he established by the way that he has made them. Okay? It's not saying that these animals also were always repulsive or offensive, because nearly every culture of that region throughout history raised them and ate them. So it wasn't like you could look at these animals and say, well, that's a nasty animal in every case. Okay? In some cases that was the case, but in a lot of cases that's not the case. Instead, it was a way of God distinguishing his people from what was common in the area. Okay? So this specific command doesn't apply today. We're not unclean if you eat a rabbit or a pig. Obviously, we all know in Acts 10 that when God gave that vision to Peter and the blanket comes down, it's got all these sorts of clean and unclean animals on it. And Peter is commanded three times to kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, I've never touched an unclean thing in my life. And the Lord says, you're not going to call unclean what I have made holy, or what I have called clean. And so we have God's standard for New Testament Christians there, that none of those things are unclean in and of themselves. It is a principle of separation for the Jewish people that came to an end in Christ. So how would we apply this? Well, in a broad way, we would apply this in every area of our lives, and you've heard me use this passage many times. It's 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, and I'm just going to read verse 14, and you just make a note of the rest of it. But it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship," that word fellowship there is koinonia, it means partnership, "what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" It's about this partnership or doing life together with someone who's living in rebellion to God. What inevitably happens from that is that we are dragged along with them. Okay, and so it's not talking about not having relationships with people or knowing someone else or any of those types of things. In other words, we have to do that to be able to witness to people. But it's talking about throwing your hat in with somebody who's bent on disobeying God. It will inevitably drag you along. And so the point, I think the obvious point here, of why God wanted Israel separate from all these people groups is because all of them worshipped pagan idols and did some of the most detestable things imaginable in the worship of those idols. And so by giving them these dietary laws, they couldn't even go into these people's houses in time because they determined that to be unclean. And so they just made a prohibition where you couldn't even go in a Gentile's house without being made unclean because they ate these diets and things that the Israelites were forbidden from eating. Okay, so that's the land animals. You get to verses 9 to 12. It gives us some criteria for fish and sea creatures. And so the criteria here is simply it has fins and scales. Fins and scales. And I love catfish, but it would not make the cut here. And so if it didn't have fins and scales, it was not. This marks out a principle that the Israelites were to eat animals that were natural to their class. And so it's a normal pattern for fish to have fins and scales, right? We all know that there's exceptions. But the normal way, if I asked you all to draw a fish tonight, you'd probably draw it with fins and scales unless you just wanted to be creative and smart, right? You know, we'd all draw it with fins and scales. And so that is the kind of the standard. That is the norm for the category. It's not that not having fins and scales is sinful. It's the way of distinguishing it. Likewise, when we talked about the splitting of the hoof, it was natural for normal domesticated livestock. And so, therefore, both fins and scales and split hooves were dividing lines within that category of animal that made clean and unclean. And so you can think about things like shrimp, oysters, octopuses, eels, that kind of thing would have been unclean as well. We're going to talk about other things as we kind of grow in our understanding as we go down the list. You get to verses 13 to 19. Rather than addressing the birds in principle, we simply get a long list of unclean birds, okay? And it's really debated on a few of these as to exactly what is meant. In some cases, you're getting like a broad category of bird that could have a lot of underneath it. But I'm going to go through the... It's a general principle. There's no general principle here. It's not a criteria like the first two categories. It's just simply a list of birds. But we do get an idea of what he's getting after when we read the list. Okay, and so I'm just going to read you the list. And some of these are already like translated or interpreted. So you have the eagle, the vulture, buzzard, a kite, which is a falcon here, a vulture, which is a kite, an owl, it's called an ostrich, an owl that lives in deserts and caves. Something they have out there. A nighthawk, which is would be a similar to that last one I just mentioned. A cacao, most believed to be a seagull, as the word's translated here. A hawk, a little owl, a cormorant, a great owl, a swan, a pelican, which the pelican there is probably some kind of owl. They got all these different kinds of owls. A greer eagle would be a carrion vulture, a stork, a heron, a lapwing, and then a bat. When you look at the list, the group is predominantly birds of prey. So these are birds that eat other animals. They would have eaten dead carcasses, in the case of vultures, or the blood of other animals on a regular basis. And we know going back before the giving of the law in Exodus through Deuteronomy, that eating the blood in the flesh of an animal was forbidden when Noah and his family got off the ark. And so that's already been laid out as a principle. Well, here is a list of birds who would have all violated that. For somebody to then take that bird and eat that bird means that you will have taken the blood from that animal that the bird ate off of and ingested it. The reason that this matter of eating blood is so important, we know, is that blood was used in sacrifice. It was used for substitutionary atonement, okay? That the life of all flesh was in the blood. Therefore, the shedding of that blood of that animal, it belonged to the Lord. We've talked about this principle with the offerings, that the blood belongs to the Lord and the fat and the certain entrails that God dictated, which represents the best, all of those things belong to the Lord. And so this matter of the blood was forbidden for us to ingest, and it was forbidden for any kind of blood, human blood, animal blood, whatever, to go into the sanctuary of God for worship that was not specifically atoning blood. Even the blood of our natural bodies one day will not be allowed into heaven. The Bible says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There will only be one type of blood in heaven for all of eternity, and that is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in the tabernacle, that atoning blood of Jesus Christ is pictured in the blood of these sacrificial animals that was then taken and applied at the various places for the different offerings according to the requirements that God had given. And so that's the real issue here with these birds of prey, is this matter of blood, the fact that they ate other animals. In fact, to be these birds of prey were kind of considered the most unclean of the unclean. And I'll give you an example of that from our recent sermon series in David. You remember what the insult was that the Philistine Goliath said to David when he came out before him? He says, "Come to me and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And the idea there was that he was going to be killed and nobody was going to be left to bury his body. And one of the most humiliating ways a person could die and their body be disposed of was to not be given a burial and for their body to be left to be devoured by birds of prey. And it was considered, even to the Philistines, considered an unclean, gross thing. At the second coming of Christ, we find that when Jesus returns and he destroys the armies of the world, the armies of Antichrist and all of those, there's this call that goes out to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, and it says, "Come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." So all those that die in the return of Christ in that battle of Armageddon there, their flesh is going to be given to these birds of prey. And so predatory birds in Revelation, the chapter right before the second coming, in chapter 18, those predatory birds that are mentioned there are actually used to represent fallen angels and demons. It says there, in regards to Babylon the Great, it says, it's fallen, and it's become a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So it's not that the birds are sinful, but that they, in principle, would violate other prohibitions in kind of a greater way with the blood being involved there. The last category is verses 20 to 23. With these insects that swarm, they're prohibited from being eaten. Why? Because they are a critical part of God's ordering His creation. And so many insects are used in populating, spreading pollen for the plant world. Also, they form their own category because they can walk, hop on all fours on the ground, or fly. Birds fly, fish swim, and land animals walk. Wouldn't y'all agree that that's the normal pattern? Even though birds can kind of hop along the ground and use their feet and walk too, their general way of movement is flying. These insects can do multiple things and therefore don't fit neatly into a category. They are described as teeming, trailing, creeping, crawling, or swarming. It's an indeterminate, an undefined form of movement. The point of that is that it shows disorder and deviation, not in actuality, but in principle, okay? And so in pattern, it fails the test. So if an animal did more than one of those things, or if an insect did more than one of those things, it was considered unclean because it didn't fit neatly into the category, okay? There's a few exceptions to that, though. One big one would be locusts. We recently in Sunday school dealt with John the Baptist who ate locusts and wild honey. Well, locusts are specifically listed here as clean. Okay, there's locusts, bald or devastating locusts that most believe to be like katydids, beetles, which are probably crickets, grasshoppers, which would be bigger locusts, and all of them have their own category because their legs are jointed. And so that's what distinguishes them from these others that fail the test. So they are considered clean because they are a category unto themselves and are therefore clean. Y'all tracking with me? All right, good. Because we're going to get to the principle here, okay? Two things I want to say about this. If you can forget all the science, okay, that I just gave to you. I do find it neat and interesting and helpful to understand. But here's what all this is driving towards, okay? What do these animals have to do with holiness, okay? Well, there are essentially two patterns that this text communicates to us, okay? Two patterns. Remember, this is about patterns. So two patterns we're dealing with here. One is the pattern of creation and how God's mind works in order. So the first, if you have those blanks there on your outline, that number one down there, is creation and order, or order and creation. It's the first thing we're dealing with here. That in the way God gives these laws, the pattern is the way He has made things and things that follow a certain order. They fit neatly into the category, okay? Creation and order. God is not the author of confusion, but of order, okay? And so He is showing that in an illustration through these clean and unclean animals, okay? And so dietary restrictions are not necessarily outlined for us for the distinctions between clean and unclean animals for the first time in the Bible. We can go all the way back to Noah and the ark, where he knew the difference between clean and unclean animals there. Why? Because he had to get different numbers of the clean and unclean animals to take onto the ark. And so there was some kind of established order that Noah could recognize when he gathered the animals and God sent the animals to go onto the ark. So you have creatures that have no proper or unambiguous place. That would be like amphibians. They're unclean, frogs, that kind of thing. Why? Because they're not water, they're not land, they're kind of both, and so they don't fit neatly in the category. Creatures that have no proper form, that would be incompletely cloven-hoofed animals would be one example. Creatures that violate proper locomotion, that means water animals that walk, it's not normal. Then you have creatures that violate the original dietary code. That would be carnivores that eat blood, okay? Because everything was vegetarian prior to the flood. Remember, the command to eat meat and all that didn't come till Genesis 9 when they got off the ark. And so prior to that, everything was vegetarian. And so eating blood is not a normal part of the way God originally made things. And so those are four examples of creatures that would be disorderly or out of the order established in creation. There is an order and there is a pattern in all of God's creation. Jeremiah 31 says this in verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation or a people before me forever." God looks at the order that He's established in creation, in this case, in relationship to the heavenlies and in relationship to the sea, and how He's divided all that up, and He keeps it all in perfect order. And so these commands reflect that about God, that we serve a God of order and honor Him as Creator. 1 Corinthians 14:33 is a New Testament passage. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. The second pattern, okay? Second pattern. So we have the pattern of creation and order. We have the pattern of separation and holiness. The understanding of the dietary laws is actually explicitly stated later in Leviticus. And it's crazy. As you study commentaries and you listen to different people talk about this, they all kind of seem like, well, we don't really know why he gave the dietary laws. And I'm like, I'm no smarter than anybody else, but I can read. And if you just read Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26... I think it tells you there why he gave the dietary laws. Listen to this. It says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land." He's talking about the people of Canaan. "You will inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall make your souls abominable, not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." He tells us, I mean, if y'all disagree with me, let me know. But you look right there, it says, "I have done this because I have severed, I have separated you from the other people." So he gave the dietary laws to keep them separated from the peoples in the land that they were about to go in and possess. John Hartley, an Old Testament scholar, says, "In following these dietary laws, the Israelites obeyed God's instructions several times each day, developing deep in their consciousness an attitude of obedience to God. That all the people observed these laws at every meal was a mighty force of solidarity, uniting the people as God's special treasure. It separated the Israelites from their polytheistic neighbors and became a distinguishing mark of their national identity." Gordon Wenham, another scholar, says, "It served to bring to mind Israel's responsibilities as a holy nation. As they distinguished between clean and unclean foods, they were reminded that holiness was more than a matter of meat and drink, but a way of life characterized by purity and integrity." You know, it was possible to, in the privacy of your home, to violate those things and no other human person outside of you and your family know about it. And then to go on and participate in worship anyway in the tabernacle. Now, if God chose to act, it would bring about certain death for that individual and consequences on the whole congregation and so on and so forth. But think about that principle in mind. And I want you to think beyond dietary laws and all of that kind of stuff. But I want you to think to our personal lives and the things we do that nobody else knows about, but that God knows about. And we don't go to a tabernacle anymore. This building is not a tabernacle. It's not a holy place. It is a sacred building because we set it apart for a good purpose. But it itself is not holy. We are the tabernacle or the temple of God. And you think about all these requirements that applied to the tabernacle in some capacity apply to us, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our lives that we live and what we do with our bodies, where we go, and all of those things, what we participate in, has a great bearing in our lives. But the Holy Spirit is there with us, indwelling us in the same way that God indwelt that tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so if you think about the requirements for Christians, while the requirements are not the same, we've not been given these dietary laws, this understanding of holiness and separation is, in many ways, you could argue, infinitely more important in our lives, because we kind of live in the fulfillment of what these things pointed to in a picture. Therefore, the requirement is not less, it's greater. It's greater. It's pointing beyond eating certain animals that were neither sinful nor unsinful to actually participating in what is sinful and abstaining from what is sinful. While the laws have been removed and fulfilled in Christ, what they teach us has not. Believers are to emulate God's holiness in all of life. We follow His pattern. You know, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't give us by way of command. But how would Cain have known that murdering Abel was wrong before the law was ever given? Thou shalt not murder. That doesn't come till Exodus chapter 20. You could even argue for the first time it comes in Genesis 9 when Noah's given the command about human government taking the life of one who takes another human life. So you could say that was the first place it shows up. But that's five chapters after Cain kills Abel. So how did Cain, why was Cain accountable for killing Abel when there was no law that said thou shalt not kill? At least we don't read of one. How did he know that was wrong? By looking at the pattern of creation, that God made man in his image. Therefore, striking out against the image of God was a heinous sin. It didn't have to be listed in a command. It simply was presented in the way God made things. And so you think about that, that this matter of a pattern of separation and distinction, is something that will never go away. In fact, you read in the New Heavens and New Earth, one thing that it says as you get to the end of Revelation 21 is it says there will be nothing that enters in that will defile. There'll be no unholy or sinful thing that will enter into the new heavens and new earth. That separation's not going anywhere. In fact, those that are kept separate will be cast into the lake of fire. Ephesians 5 talks about this matter. And I'm going to read this is a lengthier passage, 12 verses, and we'll close here and pick up next week. He says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no sexually immoral nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes," that means you used to be darkness, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." We'll stop there for tonight, and we'll do the next.